We are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And last week we talked a little bit about Acts 16, which is where he was imprisoned. And we kind of ended our discussion on his comment about if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your whole household. That was a great discussion. So we're ready for chapter 17. And the point that I wanted to make about chapter 17 is that out of the significant encounters Paul has as he's on his various missionary journeys, this one in Athens is a big deal. There are all kinds of implications from verse 16 to verse 34 to the end of the chapter. This is Paul going into Athens and finding a plethora of idols, including an idol that was kind of there. Well, and if we missed every other idol and didn't name one, let's call it the idol to the unknown God, just in case we missed one. And he uses that to preach the gospel, to draw their attention to the story of God being the creator, and that, you know, he is worthy of their attention. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And the point that ought to be made about that, as you kind of study that on your own, is that you and I can take just about anything, or should be able to take just about anything, and segue the conversation to the things of the Lord. It doesn't have to be silly and stupid. It can be meaningful. And it takes a little time and effort on our part to be equipped to turn the conversation to spiritual things. But it's possible to do so without being offensive or, you know, a Jesus freak. I'm putting that quotes just because people typify us. But we ought to be able to engage in almost any kind of conversation and pivot it in a meaningful way, not a stupid way, in a meaningful way to the things of God. And that's really what he does. He goes into the temple area where every idol known to man is, and he draws their attention away from idols made with hands and says, let's talk about the God who actually made the heavens and the earth. It's a remarkable time, and from a logic standpoint, those 20 verses or so are worthy of your studying as it relates to how Paul would present the gospel in an unspiritual context. In other words, it's not a churchy context, it's a philosophical context, and he does a remarkable job. I finished off the second missionary journey by drawing three or four people to your attention that were part of that particular journey. John Mark, we've already talked about, and I gave you some verses there so that you could kind of study John Mark's life. You know the fact that he caused Barnabas and Paul to separate. We know that Paul didn't take him on a second journey. We know he appears in Rome because in Philemon's 24, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, he shows up. He's reinstated in his relationship. And in the last letter that Paul writes, which is 2 Timothy, he clearly has a love relationship with this young man. It's become something of real value to Paul. And then Peter mentions John Mark in 1 Peter 5. So John Mark is a great a character, if you will, in the story of Paul's life. Silas is another one. When Barnabas and Paul separate, Silas becomes one of Paul's traveling companions. And Lydia, we talked about before, she's the well-to-do businesswoman who really began the church there in Philippi. Then the two that I wanted to draw to your attention are natives of Corinth, and there are Aquila and Priscilla. But in the Bible, almost every time they're mentioned, Priscilla's name comes first. It's Priscilla and Aquila. So what does that already tell you, Priscilla and Aquila, as opposed to Aquila and Priscilla? What do you know?
Maybe she had a little bit more knowledge of Jesus.
She is at least honored in some form or fashion for something, whether it has to do with things of spiritual value or business acumen or something else. She's the leading partner. Now, that's not to say that her husband didn't have a role to play and she was usurping it or any of that stuff. But it's kind of like Mary Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's not Lazarus, Mary, Martha. It's Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And in this case, it's Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was a tent maker, and at some point they had a church in their home as well. And then finally, Timothy shows up as one of the spiritual children of Paul. He's an interesting guy in that he has a Greek dad and a Jewish mom. And so that presented some problems for Paul as they traveled, because was he going to treat him like a Greek or was he going to treat him like a Jew? And if you'll remember, at some point he does circumcise him so as to make him accessible in his ministry to the Jews as well. So those are the kinds of guys that show up in the second missionary journey. And I ended our discussion last week by saying, you know, Paul went, who else needs to go? And it's my personal conviction that each of us, I ought to be involved in the distribution of the gospel some way, some form, some fashion, some involvement, whether it's financial or personal or short-term or long-term or team efforts or something down the street or down the block or in our county or around the world. And that our hearts ought to beat that way. That we are not a church for the point of being a consumer. It's like in church on Sunday, Mike made a comment. He said, it's not our job, and he was, you know, doing like this, indicating the staff. He said, it's not our job to be the purveyors of spiritual goods and services any more than it's your job to come be a consumer of spiritual goods and services. But that's how the church in our country works. We look to them guys to do the goods and services. We show up and consume them. That's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is we are the church. We are responsible for ministries. Now, yes, there's some equipping going on, which is what the scripture says leaders are to do, to equip others. Somebody needs to teach us. Somebody needs to train us. Somebody needs to direct us and organize us and structure us. All good. But it's our job to take the gospel around the world. And studying the missionary journeys of Paul, you can't conclude anything else. You have to go looking for where's your part. Now, you know, you get three young kids and you're trying to raise, a handful of babies, you're probably not going to go to Papua New Guinea for the summer. Probably not. But that doesn't mean that you are off the hook to be a participant in some form or fashion in the distribution of the gospel. And that takes all kinds of forms and all kinds of involvements at various stages in life, various seasons of life. You get these last two up in high school or beyond, and you and Robert could travel. You and Robert could be, you know, musical missionaries to wherever, back to the old pattern. Well, that ain't happening for a few years. It just ain't. But there are other ways that as a family, the Mings, or individually, can be involved in the distribution or the dissemination of the gospel. And we ought to get up every morning and say, what do I do today? And it could be a very simple thing of inviting the gal across the street over for a cup of tea and perhaps inviting her to something. Or it could be teaching a Bible study out of your home, discipling one person, two, five, ten, whatever. It could be involved in something at your church on an episodic basis, you know, maybe not every Sunday, but as often as you could. It could be the support of a missionary or missionaries. It could be making your home available when they come home. We were joking the other day about the lottery thing. When I went to, we went out to Elsinore on the weekend and to the outlets, which, by the way, are dying. Don't bother to go out there anymore. But anyway, I went out there, and on my way back, I needed a Coke, and so I stopped at my brother calls them a Quick Rip. Anyway, a Circle K or whatever they are, and I ran in to get it, and so I was getting my Coke, and as I'm paying for my Coke, the lady says, you want a lottery ticket, or Powerball, is that the right word? You want a Powerball ticket? And I went, sure. I don't normally buy those things, but sure, you know. And so I paid her $1 or $2? Anyway, I paid her $2 with my Coke. So in the car, I said to Barb when I got in the car, I said, hey, we just won $600 million. And so for the next, 10 minutes as we're driving back down the Ortega, the discussion was, well, what are you going to do with all that money, you know? And so she said, well, if the mobile home was built, were you going to sell it? And I went, no, let's not sell it. Let's give it away. And she goes, okay, who are we going to give it to? And I said, I don't know, maybe there's a missionary that's coming home and needs a place to stay. Okay, I'm just glad my mind was processing. I didn't win it. I don't have a home to give away. Can't give to the missionaries. But that's an indicator of our thinking ought to be. You make a big pot of stew and you got some extra, and you know the lady down the street just had a baby and probably didn't cook today, then you take your extra stew and you walk down the street and you give it in Jesus' name. There's a thousand ways and a thousand levels having something to do with money, having lots to do with time and effort, but disseminating the gospel is the job of all Christians. You're nodding your head, so I think you get that. All right, let's go to the next missionary journey. So in chapter 18, about verse number 22, he's going to finish off his second trip. So let's start with verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. He left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by, note, Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. He arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend some more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. He says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set sail from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Pergia, strengthening all the disciples. So one of my questions to you is, what's the purpose of the third missionary journey? What's his intent? Why is he leaving again? To strengthen the disciples. I mean, imagine for a second that you don't have a Bible. Okay, so you're a little community here in South Orange County and you don't have Bibles. A guy comes through, preaches for months, or in the case of Ephesus, he was there 2.5 years. A guy comes through, preaches, says Jesus is the Messiah. You buy into it. You put your faith and trust in Christ. The guy blows out of town. Now what happens? What would happen?
Around here, our busy lives would just cover it up and it'd be gone.
And I don't know that it's any different to think in terms of the churches where he had been. You know, he established them, probably said an elder, said, "Hey, you guy, you're supposed to be in charge." Well, okay, the guy's got to have something to work with, so he's got Old Testament scrolls. He's got Paul's teaching, no doubt. There was note-taking and understanding and assimilating of truth. But, you know, you're still out there. If you're the elder of this young church and somebody looks at you and says, "So, when Jesus returns, does he wipe out the Gentiles first or the Jews?" Or some theological question. "Can you lose your salvation?" Let me get another one. Somebody raises their hand and says, "Can I lose my salvation by doing bad things?" Okay, you're the little elder who's had 6 months training with Paul before he blew town. You don't have a New Testament. Can you lose your salvation? I don't know. Right? So Paul's got to come back through town and do exactly what the scripture says. He's got to strengthen the disciples. He's got to lay more, you know, more foundation, more levels of understanding, more teaching, more training. So that's the purpose of his trip.
They do have the Holy Spirit.
They absolutely have the Holy Spirit.
So,
and, you know,
they weren't left alone.
They were not left alone. Excellent point. And godly people seeking the face of God find his face, you know. But God has chosen for his word to be the instrument often of understanding, because interpretation gets wiggy, you know. And so if it were you and you were asked, "Can you lose your salvation?" The first thing you should say is, "I don't know, let's all pray about it." The second thing you should say is, "I'm not sure. Let's wait until we can get some clarity on this subject. Let's send Fred down to the other church and see if they've grappled with it. They got any insight? Somebody taught them yet? Let's send Mary down the other church, and then let's have a council meeting of the 5 churches in South County. See if anybody heard anything when Paul went through. Has anybody got that in their notes? Was there any reference to? Is there an Old Testament passage that might speak to this?" You know, all that kind of stuff would take place. But good point on the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is going back, and I've got pictures for you in this lesson. So let's look at a couple of maps here. Let's go to Paul's Paul's third missionary journey. So he's going to leave Antioch, and remember, there were lots of Antiochs. This is the Antioch of Syria, which is the strongest church that at this time was established. Sends out these guys again. He's going to Tarsus, which was his hometown. No big surprise. He's going to go through Cappadocia, so he's going to hit the towns of Derbe and Iconium. He's going to hit Galatia. You with me? So he's in Galatia. He's going to hit Pisidian Antioch. He's going to go through Pergia. He's going to go to Laodicea. Now, why does that name strike a bell? Laodicea.
Church of Laodicea.
Where does the Church of Laodicea come up?
Revelation.
In Revelation. And I thought I'd put a...
Yes,
I did. I gave you a map at the end of the seven churches in Asia that are mentioned in the first three or four chapters of Revelation. And if you overlaid them, you would see that Paul's doing some ministry in many of those churches. And then he hits Ephesus. So when he's at Ephesus, he's going to stay there this time, a couple of years. A lot of teaching, a lot of good stuff going on to the church at Ephesus, which is why it is well known as a church. You read the book of Ephesians, rather, you're going to see that it's a mature group. It's a lot different than the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth wasn't so mature. And the letter that we have reflects their maturity. Ultimately, he's going to make a swing up through Greece again. He's going to go through Philippi, down through Thessalonica, Berea. He's going to go down to Corinth again and reverse course. And when he reverse courses, he stays along the coastline of Asia Minor, ultimately sailing back to Jerusalem. Now, the thing we want to talk about in Jerusalem, so we're in Acts 21 now. When we get to Acts 21, and he's come back to Jerusalem, he is going to be received by the church, of course, very well. He says in verse 21, after we have torn ourselves away from them, we put to sea and sailed away. Torn themselves away, meaning tore themselves away from the church people, particularly the Ephesus elders and the great relationship he had with them. So he makes his trip on down, and he arrives in chapter 21, verse 17, in Jerusalem. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders present. James, by the way, has become the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this point. Paul greeted them, reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, teaching them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourselves are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have already written to them about our decision that they should abstain from the food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled, or from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." Okay, and so it says the next day he did exactly that. He purified himself. My comment is just, remember, this issue of how Jewish do you have to be saved is not going away. It's still a struggle. Even though in Acts 15 they had a big council meeting and they came out with their declaration, it's still an issue. So now the Jews are coming back and saying, well, wait a minute, is he telling them they don't have to be circumcised? Because if they're Jewish, shouldn't they be circumcised? We're not talking about the Gentiles, but what about the Jews? So it's an issue that he has to resolve. Now he's going to get arrested. Verse 27, when 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, Fellow Israelites, help us. This is a man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesians, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So the Jewish people, we're not now talking about believers, we're talking about Jews in Jerusalem, rising up in protest to Paul's ministry, are going to have him arrested. And he is going to have several defenses. He's going to defend himself, when he first gets arrested. And at some point in chapter 22, I want you to look at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Why would they have gotten quiet when he started speaking in Aramaic? Well, it's the language of the people of the Jews. It's like the common language. Aramaic is a mixture. It's not pure Hebrew, but it would have been the language of the streets. And so they realize, oh, this guy is kind of a Jew. What's this deal? Paul says, let me make it clear to you. I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, Cilicia. I was but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel, was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as jealous for God as any one of you today. And then he gives his testimony. Several times he does that in the book of Acts, but he does so when, in this particular case, to quiet the Jews. So now, when he gets down to verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, meaning verse 21, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He was saying, God sent me to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like that. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul turns to the centurion. Centurion is a Roman soldier. And he says, and I almost can see the little sarcasm on his face, I'm just wondering, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who has not yet been found guilty? Just wondering. You know, it'd be like looking at a policeman who is ready to pistol whip you and say, I was just wondering, is it legal for you to pistol whip someone who has not even had a trial yet? Just, you know, wondering. And my video camera is working at the same time. Just wondering. See, that's what Paul does. And of course the guy goes, wait a minute, are you a Roman soldier? And then squeaky little voice says, yes, I am. And then the commander said, well, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. So there were ways to become Roman citizens, and in this particular case, this soldier apparently had to pay for his. And Paul responds and says, well, I was born a citizen. And those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him, ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. They brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight into the Sanhedrin and says, and then he gives one of his defenses. When he gives one of these defenses, obviously they're still riled up, they meaning the Jews. There is a plot to kill Paul. And at some point, the commander in verse 19 of chapter 23 took the young man by the hand, drew him aside. This is a young man let's back up. Verse 12, the next morning some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him when he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister, so his nephew, heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and he narks him out, tells Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. And then the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and said, what is it you want to tell me? He tells him. Jews are trying to kill off Paul. And verse 22, the commander dismisses the young man with a warning, don't tell anybody that you've reported this to me. Then he called two of his centurions, ordered him and said, hey, get a detachment of 200 soldiers ready, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and we're going to Caesarea at 9 tonight. We're getting out of town. We're taking him with us. Provide horses for Paul so he can be taken to the governor, Felix. And now he is going to stand before Felix, he's going to stand before Festus, and he's going to stand before King Agrippa. in a series of defenses, the time that he spends in Caesarea. When you go to Israel, you can go to the area right where Paul's various defenses were held. So at the end of the time of the various trials, if you will, or his defenses, the last one being to King Agrippa, Agrippa says in chapter 26, verse 28, do you think that, because Paul's been telling him about the gospel, in fact, in verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Mm-hmm. Paul said, short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Mm-hmm. King rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, when he said, whoa, 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 I am a Roman. I have to have a fair trial. I want to go to Rome. Get me before Caesar. He was evoking a process. And they're saying, if he hadn't done that, we should have turned him loose. But because he's evoked the process, he's got to go to Rome and have the trial, the Roman kind of trial. So he goes to Rome. There is a story in chapter 27 about being shipwrecked and storms and so on. And we get to chapter 28, verse 11, Paul actually arrives in Rome. He says, we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, verse 12. From there we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up. The following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, so then we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters that had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they assembled, he starts preaching to the Jewish leaders again. Paul is allowed to be under house arrest, and that's the point. Now, the real question is, if you glance down to the last couple of verses of chapter 28, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, how would you have liked to have been the centurion that had to stand there and listen to that all day long? Which, of course, is why many of them came to Christ. But the question is that the end? In other words, does Paul die in house arrest in Rome at this time? And scholars go back and forth on this. I did some reading this week, trying to sort it out for myself, and it just gets more complicated the more you read it. There are contemporary non-inspired sources, historians of his day, Eusebius being an example, who absolutely believed Paul left and went on another journey and then got rearrested and got back in to Rome at a further date. And there's a whole complicated series of arguments, and I think I threw some of them. Yeah, I did. In your notes about, you know, he had to make a second pass through Miletus because in 1 Timothy, after his first time through, you know, and then in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy about Trophimus and he wasn't there before. Then if it was a single pass, Trophimus leaving him at Miletus, get arrested. What about Rome? What about, you know, Trophimus is mentioned in 2 Timothy. This virtually proves that Paul must have taken a second pass through and therefore there was a fifth missionary journey. And then there's the argument that he was arrested later and had to be brought back. And the evidence is that when he is writing his last book, which is 2 Timothy, he talks about, hey, I want to make another pass through. And he hadn't made his first pass through yet, so it had to be a second pass through. The bottom line is we don't know. I'm really wanting you to understand that the bottom line is we don't know. We don't know if he died in Rome in about 63 AD, or we've got maybe 3 more years where he's jogging around some and ends up dying somewhere around 66 AD. Scholars argue that for a couple of reasons, and it kind of affects which one and when are the prison epistles written. In other words, We know that he wrote letters from prison. I think I put in your notes. Let me just see. Yes. Let's look at just a couple of examples here. Ephesians 3:1. Let's go there. So was Ephesus written while he was in Rome? Or more specifically, while he was a prisoner? Well, yeah. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes on. So Ephesus was written while he was in prison. Look at chapter 4, number verse 1. Again, as a prisoner for the Lord, he's affirming, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, I'm a prisoner. So, okay, I'm okay that Ephesians was written in Rome. Go to the book of Philippians, Philippians 1:13. In which case he says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Well, the palace guard, these are the guys who are given the responsibility for his house arrest and are hanging with him. So the book of Philippians was written from prison. It's a prison epistle. Look at Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Now he's in chains. Now, some have argued, okay, does house arrest involve chains, or is this a second imprisonment? That's not one of those that becomes an issue. I don't know the answer to that, to be honest with you. Philemon is another book. Go to Philemon, just before Hebrews, little bitty book, and look at verse number 10. In verse number 10, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who has become my son while I was in chains. So while he's in Rome, at least one of the times he's in Roman prison, he writes to the man Philemon. And at any rate, the argument about whether there's a fifth missionary journey, and some scholars would even say a sixth, I don't know that you and I are going to solve it. It seems to make sense to me that he left Rome after Acts 28. We don't have Acts 30 and Acts 31 and Acts 32 and Acts 33. But it does seem to make sense to me that he was gone for a period of time and was rearrested. Yes?
Is Corinthians the one that there's several letters that are missing?
Yes.
And so
we know there were at least four letters to the church at Corinth.
Could that be in that time frame?
It certainly could. And if you spent the time with the books and try to time them, you do have some problems if you don't buy into the fifth missionary journey. It's pretty tough to get them all in that time frame. I do want to take you to his last words, which is the book of 2 Timothy. Let's go there. Chapter 4. Verses 6 and following. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Now, pause a second. What's he, like a drink offering? What's a drink offering? Girls, you're about to take a big final next week.
Okay,
and part of that final has to do with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that we covered months ago.
Wine poured out on an altar as a sacrifice to God.
Correct. It was one of the sacrifices. That's really the short answer. It's part of the sacrificial system. But it was poured out as kind of a, you know, this is important to us, but we're not going to consume it. We'll pour it all out. All given to God. Totally consumed. Nothing left for me. Unlike maybe a sin offering or one of the other offerings where the piece of meat was put up on the altar, it was cooked, but maybe the priest would take a portion of it and consume it for their own livelihood. Not so a drink offering. All poured out. So he's using that analogy saying, my life, it's all poured out. And the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Powerful passage, giving insight into a godly man at the end of his life. Man, I hope that I'm able to mutter those kinds of words at the end of my life. Fought a good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. He then throws some, what your Bible probably says, personal remarks. This just gives us a little inkling into the man Paul. So he says, do your best to come to me. This is from Paul to Timothy, okay? For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Now, by the way, Demas is an interesting guy. I took some of the people that were in his third missionary journey and gave you some passages in your notes. Demas is one of those that you'll want to kind of look at. But here he's being described as someone who has loved this world and deserted me. And then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now, who's this Luke? Who is Luke? This is the doctor, the writer of the book of Acts and the writer of the Gospel of Luke, who in the book of Acts every now and then says, us, we showed up here. So Luke is still with him where he is in prison. Then he says, go get John Mark, bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. You compare that to the early chapters in Acts when he wants to dump him, clearly something's happened. He says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. What's he saying there? And my scrolls, especially the parchments.
He wants his books.
He wants his books. He wants his copies of the scriptures. He wants his notes. He's a scholar to the end. He's a student. He's learning. And then he throws out, Alexander did me a great deal of harm. Lord's going to get him.
We'll repay him.
Yeah, the Lord's going to get him. You ought to be on your guard against him. He, you know, oof, watch him. And then he says, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everybody deserted me. I don't want it held against him. But the Lord stood at my side, gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever, amen. And then a few more personal remarks. Greet, notice, Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. And he's gone. Wow. Now, my question in my so what section this week was, if we are going to make the assumption that Paul did not have to appeal to Caesar, he did not have to say, I'm a Roman citizen. I want my day in court. Send me to Rome. I want to stand before Caesar. I want judicial justice being done. If Paul had not done that, the indicators in the last few chapters of Acts is he would have gotten away scot-free. But he seemed to have an understanding of God's call in his life and goes through the process that he knows is going to end in his imprisonment. He's got to know that. So Romans 8:28 says what? What does Romans 8:28 say?
We know that God causes all things to work together to good for those who love him.
And who are called according to his purpose. Does that mean all things are hunky-dory in our lives?
No.
Not at all. In fact, the Bible is very clear that all who live godly will suffer persecution. Will suffer. Going to stop right there. People that bought my house are now suing us.
What?
Yes. Yes. Oh, so fun. Tell you about that later. But anyway, all those who live godly will suffer persecution. It happens. It happens. The thing is, Romans 8:28 doesn't say everything is always hunky-dory for those who love the Lord. It says that everything that's a part of the fiber of our lives, God is using those fibers ultimately for our good. It's just like when you say to your child, you must eat broccoli. And the kid goes, I hate broccoli. Or vegetables in general. Salad, whatever. Something green. And they pitch a fit. In your wisdom, you know, I don't care how bad it tastes. It's good for you. Eat it. Ultimately, it's for your good. The kid goes, it tastes ucky. All the kid has is a reference of uckiness. Mom and daddy know this stuff turns into good stuff and makes you better. God is exactly the same way in his knowledge and his understanding and his sovereignty. He has a plan for our lives, and everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is part of his scenario to work ultimately for our good. Now, Paul's appeal to Caesar says to me, he got that. He really got it. Because there was an easy way out. He didn't have to do that. And my question is, how many times do I try to take the easy way out? I want the off-ramp. If I can see down the freeway, the cars are packing up, I want off. I want the off-ramp. And I'm that way about stuff, too. I'm perfectly happy to have the good stuff coming, but when the not-so-good stuff comes, I want the off-ramp. And my point to you about Paul's life is, he had to know. So his confidence in the sovereignty of God was so strong that he could even say, nope, appealing to Caesar. So last night when all that came down at our house about the people are pitching a fit and whatever, and got off the phone with our agent, and I looked at Barb and I said, you know, in the early part of this process, you and I were jumping up and down at all the things that we saw God doing on our behalf. He did this, and he did this, and he gave us $38,000 more than we thought, and and we were just, you know, serving him. It's great stuff. It's wonderful. Now, why can we now go, oh, this is terrible. He's abandoned us. Now they're going to try to sell us. I can't do that. I've got to be able to do like Job says, how can we take the good from God and not accept the not so good? Yeah. It's all part of his plan. Not fun, not pleasant, not whatever, but it ultimately is part of his plan. And however hard it is to the proportion of its hardness, it's more difficult to trust the sovereignty of God. You lose a baby, it's very, very hard. A lot different than smashing a car up. But still, if Paul can look into the face of what was his demise and choose it based on his confidence in the sovereignty of God, can I not rest in that the Lord is going to protect me through a lawsuit around my house? Answer, yeah. Gotta. However difficult, gotta. And that's my point for this so well. All right. Let's spend some time on this piece of paper that says unpacking the book, study notes for the review. Boy, there was an enthusiastic little chuckle there, and everyone seemed to embrace that with such joy, which means no. Okay. I went through and I took 3 pages of questions that I thought if you could answer them, you would sail through this little review. So, I'm going to just mention them, and if you got your notebook there, you could, you know, I don't know, you don't, none of you have your notebook, so, okay. Oh, she gets out hers. But at any rate, we can kind of highlight a lesson, which lesson, you know, if I can. I don't know that I can at all, but if we need to. So number one is be able to describe the size of Israel. Understand what's being said with the phrase from Dan till Beersheba. And that's very clear in your notes in lesson one. And the real point of this is when we get to thinking that Israel is, you know, 1,000 miles long and 2,000 miles wide, we have a different mental picture than if we realize it's 70 miles long and 30 miles wide or something, and also how they would describe those distances. Second one is be able to put the major events of the Old Testament in chronological order. We're not looking for dates, but if I say to you, who came first, David or Saul, you ought to be able to tell me Saul came before David, you know? Or if I say to you, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, were they before Abraham? You should be able to say, no. I'm talking major events.
Lesson 2.
Okay? Lesson 2, she's saying. All right. Number 3, know who the patriarchs were. Who are the patriarchs? Patriarchs.
Abraham.
Uh-huh. Isaac, Jacob, etc. And a little bit about their lives. A little bit. Number 4, be able to identify the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes.
Here we go.
Okay? Know who Manasseh and Ephraim are. Who are Manasseh and Ephraim?
Grandsons of Joseph.
Of Joseph. Know why the Levites didn't get any land.
They were the priests.
They were the priests. And generally where the tribe settled. Okay?
generally. Generally.
Transjordan messed us up when you weren't here.
Transjordan are the ones on the right. Manasseh, Ephraim, no, half of Manasseh, Ephraim, and
Gad.
I think. Half of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Gad are on the Transjordan side. Okay, understand what is involved in the term the law. Is the law just the Ten Commandments? No.
No.
We have a moral law, we have a sacrificial law, we have a ceremonial law. Right? We make a big deal about those three aspects. I'm not sure which lesson. If somebody's looking and can find that, that would be helpful. So when somebody says, do you have to live by the Ten Commandments? What's your answer?
That was lesson five.
Okay, lesson five on that one. What's your answer? Do you have to live by the Ten Commandments?
No.
Do you?
No.
Well, not to be saved, but Jesus says...
Correct.
Yeah.
Answer, yes. He goes back and puts his hand on every one of them, except...
Oh.
Keep the Sabbath holy.
Thank you.
Because he's referring to himself as the Sabbath. But my point being that she's right. It is a moral compass. It is a standard for living. But is that all the standard? No. There are at least two other major components to the law in the Old Testament. And it takes him chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters to give us the sacrificial law and also the ceremonial law. Okay. Be able to describe the job of a judge. What did a judge do? He come to judge.
Before the king.
It's before kings.
Civil
government. Regional. Small areas.
That's right.
Passed by, short term, long term, a little bit of both. When there was a crisis, they'd look to the judge would go to the Lord, the Lord would redeem his people, provide military or whatever was necessary to save them from the bad guy, and then they'd go back into apostasy, which brings you to that cycle of sin. Remember, you know, bad things are happening, they cry out to God, they clean up their act, he redeems them or sets them free from the crises, and then they rotate the cycle again.
Judges is lesson seven.
Lesson seven. Be able to name and describe the three kings in the United Kingdom. Who are they? Three kings, United Kingdom.
Solomon,
correct.
That's lesson eight.
What are the capitals of Judah and Israel?
Oh, gracious.
Judah is Jerusalem, and Israel is Hebron, I believe. Double check me on that one. I think that's right. Number 10 says be able to differentiate between the various temples. Know who built them, how they were destroyed, and the circumstances associated with their history. So we spent a lot of time on Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple. Okay? And so, all right. Number 11 says, regarding, I'm sorry, Carol?
I think that was 11.
Okay.
Yes.
Number 11 says, regarding Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, be able to describe their relationship to Israel, conquered what, returned what, understand their chronology, which kingdom came when, and any distinctives about that kingdom. Now, don't go crazy on this one. This is an easy one. Question. When the Assyrians attacked Israel, did they conquer both the northern and the southern tribes? Answer?
No.
Just the northern tribes. When the Babylonians conquered Israel, did they conquer both? Answer?
South.
Yes, they did. Wiped out the south. Carted everything out of Jerusalem, took a bunch of the guys with them. That's when Daniel gets hauled over. Now, Persia, here comes Cyrus and lets them go home. When they go home, at the end of the 70 years of captivity, they go home in waves, which is question 12. You know, who led those? There were three waves of groups coming back, and they were focused on different jobs, right? So, yes, Ezra is leading a group. Joshua, he's part of that. Zerubbabel is part of that. And Nehemiah is part of that. And which lesson is that?
Divided Kingdom is 14.
No, keep going. Past that. 16.
The neighbors, Assyria. So 16. Yes, 16 has Assyria, Babylon, and Persia.
Okay. And we got the waves. There they are right there. What lesson is that?
17.
17.
So 12 is lesson 17.
Number 13. Be able to describe the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. All I want there, again, don't go crazy memorizing everything he did in that year. It's just that there was a year of obscurity, then a year of public ministry, and then a year of opposition. You know? You can even just look at those footstep maps and kind of understand where he was primarily during those 3 years.
What was the middle one?
There you go. What lesson is that?
Is that 19?
It's
21 through 23 is Christ.
Okay. So the 19, three lessons 19. On Christ, you know,
19,
are the 3 years.
20, 21.
Okay. Be able to identify his birthplace, his childhood hometown, and his adult hometown. Where was his birthplace? Bethlehem. Where's his childhood hometown?
Nazareth.
And where's his adult hometown?
Capernaum.
And I might likely give you a little map of Israel and ask you to fill in a little few blanks. Mm-hmm. That might be one as an example. Now, have some understanding of the Jewish leaders that Jesus had to deal with. There was a whole section in there on Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots. What chapter is that?
That's right back with Christ, right?
Yeah, definitely in the three of Christ. Probably the second or third one. B or C. Might have been A. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, I didn't bring my notebook.
You know better if you're welcome to having a notebook.
A, towards the end of...
It's two. It's the end of two. Two meaning lesson number 20. 20B, correct. Those are outlined for you on pages 8 and 9. Really, there's just three of them. Sadducees, Pharisees, and Zealots. Let's see. Number 16, be able to discuss how and why the Gospel of John is different than the other synoptic Gospels. Don't go crazy on this one either. It's pretty simple. 90-some-odd% of the material that's in John is not in the other three Gospels. And I gave you several different examples of charts that show you the kinds of stuff that's included in the synoptic Gospels that's not included in John. And I made a big deal about taking you to John 20, verse something another. Hold on. You'd think I'd know that, but I don't. John 20, verse 30. What was the purpose of John's gospel? That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Know the basic outline of Paul's life. And I gave you that in a couple of different ways in Paul's material, the last three, my idea here is, you know, where was he born? Who did he study under? How did he come to Christ? Just simple stuff. Number 18, it says, know which books of the New Testament were written from where. Really, all I'm doing is trying to make sure you understand that a big chunk of the New Testament are what we call prison epistles. And then some maps. Here's your maps. You should be able to trace Abraham's trip from Ur to Israel. Now, that's an easy one. If I give you a map of the Fertile Crescent, and I start with Ur, you should be able to draw up and over into Israel. I'm not asking you to find the cities where the, you know, the little villages he passed through. I'm trying to make sure you understand Ur's here, Israel's here. Okay? Nothing more, you know, whatever. Same kind of thing with Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Egypt. If I said circle Egypt, you shouldn't be circling Palestine. You shouldn't be circling Persia. You should be circling Egypt. You should know Egypt's to the left, Persia's to the right. You guys with me? Sea of Galilee, where is that? Where is the Dead Sea? Where is the River Jordan? The Exodus. Okay, now the Exodus, again, I'm not going to argue over which site was Sinai, Sinai Peninsula, or excuse me, Mount Sinai. I don't care about that. I want you to show me they came out of Egypt somewhere up here. Red Sea was probably right in here. They came down here. They went up here. They went to Kadesh Barnea and punted. And when they punted, they spent the next 40 years circling around right here. And then they came on in. That's it. I don't care which village. I'm not going to measure. You were 50 miles off. But you should be able to take the Sinai Peninsula and go... You're laughing at me. The root of the Jews when they returned from exile. Again, pretty much what Abraham did, coming out of Persia, up over the Fertile Crescent, down into Israel. Footsteps of Jesus' last days. I don't know that I'm going to make you do that, although it is a good chart. It really is. Maybe that would be an extra credit one. But anyway, when you look at, yes, it's in the last days. It would have been at the end of the ones on, yes, right. What's cool about that is it helps you picture what was going on that night, because otherwise you get lost in the little trials. Did he go to Caiaphas first, or did he go to? Well, I don't. When did he go to Herod? Did he go to Pilate first, and then back to Herod? Herod, then Pilate. That little chart, if you had it in your head, would help you. Four journeys of Paul. Pay particular attention to the first journey. I am not going to give you a map, and you got to do all three or all four or all five journeys city by city by city. But the first one is pretty easy, and it gets an orientation in your head. He left Jerusalem, went to Antioch, went from Antioch into Asia Minor and back. So that part. Be able to label the key points on the diagram of the tabernacle. That's an easy one. Okay? And then our famous Old Testament flowchart, which once again is attached for your edification. So, do you think if you can do this stuff, you have a pretty good grasp on your Bible? Answer, yes. Your closet will look like the one I showed you the first lesson. So if you can spend some time together in a group, by yourself, whatever, and you can get, you know, 80% of this, your closet looks pretty good. So, next week when we come, we'll sit down.
No one's gonna
post your scores unless you don't show up. If you don't show up, here's what's gonna happen. I'm coming to your house. I'm gonna sit there. You're gonna take the test, and then the score is going in the admin notes.
You're gonna tweet it.
I'm gonna tweet it right there. So you show up, you have anonymity. You don't show up, being tweeted with a picture. And a comment of what a failure you are as a parent. Okay?
My children take this test.
Well?
And they graduate Stony Brook and Novus.
You know what? That last chart is a great chart for a summer project with a kid your age. There's no reason why he shouldn't be able to do that.
Well, he's going to help you move in, so I think you can help talk.
Which, by the way, is probably not until the first week of school. Yes, that's got a little delayed, too. So we're really enjoying it. Anyway. All right, let's pray. I would. Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. It shouldn't be worshipped in and of itself. It is a tool for us to know and worship you. But Father, it really helps if we get it. It really helps if the book makes some sense to us, if there's some flow to it. And so I pray that as these gals study this next week, that you'd help them to learn what they can. Keep the kids quiet in the other room, or help them to have some energy at night when they normally would be crashing and burning, or give them a quiet morning with 45 minutes and a cup of tea. Father, just so that they can just kind of sort out their biblical closet. And then as time and years go by, they've got places to hang messages and teachings and readings and things that you, through your Holy Spirit, will give them, all for the goal that we would worship and serve you. And I pray that that would be true in our lives this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.